Judges chapter 11. You were here Sunday, you pretty well received the verse-by-verse study of chapter 10, such as it was. But just to kind of give you a refresher, so we're up to speed here. The book of Judges is an amazing book that speaks of the children of Israel's pattern after being delivered from Israel and wandering for 40 years and finally, you know, moving into the promised land, that place of abundant life that was waiting for them, that the Lord had promised them. And the pictures have been really plain, and the New Testament confirms all those things that we learn about in these stories. The baptism that's pictured crossing the Red Sea and the deliverance from Egypt being that freedom from sin that is paid for by the blood of the Lamb, which we saw as the children of Israel left Egypt, they had to put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their houses in order for the death angel to pass over them. And then after getting out of that place of bondage in Egypt, they were supposed to move pretty quickly across this little stretch of land called the wilderness and go right on into the promised land, but we know that took 40 years because of their unbelief and their hard hearts, and some people are that way. They spend their entire life after salvation in the wilderness because of hardness of heart and unwillingness to grow and all the rest, And that's a truth that perhaps is tough for some to hear. And I know for me, for years, I wrestled with that. You know, what is this, Lord? Why aren't I moving on? And come to find out, it's because I didn't want to. I didn't want to move on. For years, you know, I just stayed in the wilderness too. And finally, you know, the Lord kind of woke me up and shook me around a little bit. And I finally saw that there was actually more to the thing called the Christian life than the wilderness. And the abundant life, the empowering of the Holy Spirit was available to me and to you too, and to them as well. So as they moved into the promised land, we've seen now there were some victories early on, you know, Jericho and that battle that took place there that was rather unusual. God was proving that he was with the people and all the rest. And he kept handing the enemy over to the children of Israel only to see them and watch them turn away from him again and again and again. And the book of Judges is really a tragic account in some respects of how the children of Israel would receive deliverance from God and then turn away from him unto idols again and worship pagan gods. And they did it again and again and again. And we saw on Sunday they did it again, you know, after there was a couple of judges, you know, Tola and Jair, that ruled and reigned and kind of judged the people, actually protected the people. When that Those two judges, when that ended, their reign ended, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and turned away. And we talked about on Sunday, there's three steps there of spiritual decay that took place in the people, and it happens to us as well if we're not careful, right? That spiritual decline that starts to take place, the first sign of that is unthankfulness, ungratefulness to God for what he's done. Only thinking about what he hasn't accomplished yet or how he didn't come through with this, or always pondering the things that we want rather than the things that he's already given and being thankful. That's an indication. It's kind of a first sign that spiritual decay is starting to happen in your heart. And after that would come next unsubmissiveness, not willing to obey the word, not willing to obey God, unthankful hearts or unsubmissive hearts. And then finally, we saw that the leadership itself would fall apart if that was so. And in some cases, it's the leadership that lead the way in that, as we talked about on Sunday. It's a shame, but sometimes the spiritual leadership, so to speak, in the churches is leading the pack of spiritual decay. So, as we pick up the story tonight, and this is going to be an interesting study, so I want you to stay tuned and hang in there with me, because this is one of the most controversial chapters in the book of Judges. for a reason we'll see here in just a bit. The story centers on a man named Jephthah. And we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, it says, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, who was going to be the ninth judge in Israel's history. But Gilead, the father of Jephthah, was married to a woman who had many sons and many children, but Jephthah wasn't one of them. Gilead had had this kind of affair, if you would, with a harlot, and the birth of Jephthah was a result. And I want you to watch this in the first verses of this chapter. It's an amazing story that kind of unfolds and pictures something for us that's rather remarkable. Jephthah, as all the judges of Israel, are pictures and types of Jesus Christ, the deliverer. As we've talked about many times, the judges were not those that judged the people. They were the deliverers of the people, the protectors. And they all represent, in one form or another, Jesus, who is the deliverer. And watch what this story begins to tell of this particular deliverer and see if you can pick up the picture of Jesus here. Well, you say, wait, I've got a problem already. This guy was born of a harlot. I mean, he's illegitimate. Do you recall in the Gospels what they used to say about Jesus? That he was what? Illegitimate. He was born of fornication, they used to say. Because, of course, Mary was supposedly a virgin, right? That's what everybody was saying. She's supposed to be a virgin. Right. She's having a baby. Hello. And the whispers and the comments and the backbiting and the gossip mill was churning, wasn't it? And people were talking about Mary and about Jesus who was born of this one, and they were calling her names such as a harlot. And so here we see that Jephthah was truly born of a harlot, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, again, the true wife of Gilead, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. Interesting. So the brethren, the brothers of Jephthah, threw him out, kicked him out, rejected him. Does that sound familiar? Jesus, of course, his own brethren, the Jews, rejected him. They threw him out, so to speak. And they said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. The same thing, you see, that happened to Jesus, our Savior, with his brethren. They kicked him out. They didn't want him to be the one to rule over them. In fact, they said, didn't they? Hey, we will not have this man rule over us. He's not our king. He's not our Messiah. He was born of a strange woman. He's not our brother at all. Interesting. Now, Jephthah then, verse 3, fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. This is amazing. So Tob now, and stay with me here. Again, this is kind of a wonderful little vignette right here at the beginning. It doesn't stay with the whole book or the whole chapter, but it's a good little picture to start the study with. Tob, that name Tob, he dwelt there in the land of Tob. Tob means goodness or fruitfulness. Jephthah, by the way, his name means he opens. And he's from where? Gilead, it says in the first verse. Gilead means to be a witness, or we would say a true witness more literally. So this judge, Jephthah, who means his name means one who opens, he is the one who opens the true witness. And he dwelled after being kicked out from his brethren. He dwelt in the land of goodness. Now, where did Jesus go after he was rejected, died on the cross, rose again, and what did he do? He ascended. Where? To heaven. where he's seated at the... Now, would you call heaven a land of goodness? I would. And here he is, dwelling in the land of goodness. This is such a good story. And here we see that vain men were gathered to him. Now, this doesn't mean these guys were egomaniacs. You know, they didn't sit in front of vanity mirrors. That's not what the vain men means here. These guys weren't vain in that respect. Vain here literally means bankrupt. As you know, vain can mean empty, right? When Solomon says, oh, vanity of vanities, he means emptiness of emptiness. Everything's empty, he says. And so here, it's a takeoff of that empty meaning of being vain, but it literally means bankrupt. So guess who gathers himself to this one, Jephthah, this judge, who's been rejected by his brethren, who is now dwelling in the land of goodness. Guess who gathers themselves to him? Bankrupt people. Who's that? That's me. I mean, I was spiritually bankrupt. You? Before you met Christ, weren't you absolutely, totally bankrupt spiritually? I was. And this is so cool, because that's who gathers to him and hangs out with him. Jesus hangs out with bankrupt people. People that don't have anything going for them. And, interestingly enough, it was so that when it came to pass, verse 4, in the process of time, that the children of Ammon, now Ammon means just people of the world, the children of Ammon made war against Israel, which means God's people. Or God will prevail. And that's who we are, right? We prevail because we're God's people, not because we're people, period, right? People don't prevail. God prevails. And if you're God's people, then you prevail. So here, the children of Ammon are just people of the world, and they gather against God's people, Israel. And there's a big difference there, folks. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead, watch this, went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. They called upon Jephthah, who had been dwelling in the land of goodness. And it's such an amazing thing, because the enemy, the people of this world, come against Israel, as this story goes, and the people that rejected him, the brethren that rejected him, are now going to call upon his name. And at the end of the age, folks, when the Battle of Armageddon is wrapping up, because Israel is completely surrounded by the people of this world, the enemy, those that rejected Christ are going to get an opportunity, aren't they, to call upon his name. And he will come out of the land of Tob, or the land of goodness from heaven, as we'll see, to deliver his people. And so here, they said to Jephthah, verse 6, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? What are you coming to me now for? I thought you threw me away. I thought you didn't want me. And when things get real brutal for people, as we talked about on Sunday, they don't call upon their Mercedes Benz, do they? They don't go out to the driveway and start bowing down to the Mercedes and saying, oh, help me, car, because I know that you can do something for me. They call upon the name of the Lord because they know from whence true help can come from. Even pagans do that. Even your unbelieving friends and people that you work with, if it gets brutal enough, you can bet your boots the name that's going to come out of their mouth is, oh God, help me. And for these people, the same thing. They call upon Jephthah, this one they threw out, just like the children of Israel are going to call upon the name of Jesus someday. And we know from Zechariah's prophecy that that whole nation in one day will be saved. Awesome. So, He says, well, you want me now that you're in distress, he says. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now. We turn to you now. We want you now. Didn't want you then, but we want you now. Just like the Jews will say. And they say, that thou may go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, little do they know, see, Christ already is the head of the church. Someday he'll be the head of the Jews as well. And Jephthah said unto them, you see, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Will I really be the head over you guys then? Is that really what you're saying? Do you really mean that? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. And then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and the captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Now, Revelation 19 tells us that when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, he comes with his saints. We're riding white horses, by the way. Kind of like that. You ever watch The Lone Ranger? Well, we're not going to be the Lone Ranger, but we're going to have white horses. And we come back, and the Bible tells us there in Revelation 19 that when Jesus comes back, he is going to speak to the nations, and with his word, with the words of his mouth, will destroy the enemies of Israel. And here we see Jephthah speaking to the enemy, saying, who do you think you are coming against me in my land? Now watch the response here that the children of Ammon have to that statement. The king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, even to Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. You guys took our land from us. Really? Is that true? Well, Jephthah sent messengers again, verse 14, unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. Now, you guys will have to get your memory banks going here, because remember the story when the children of Israel were crossing that land. If you recall, you'll hear what Jephthah has to say here. It might jog your memory. He says that when Israel came up from Egypt, verse 16, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto, and in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. We came this direction and asked for safe passage. We asked if we could pass through. The children of Moab, ancestors of Lot, the children of Israel weren't going to disturb them. They just wanted safe passage. They weren't going to try and push them out or anything else, right? They were instructed, leave them alone, leave Edom alone, who was Esau, right? Esau and Lot's descendants were not to be messed around with. Let them alone, you know, so they weren't going to fight with them or anything else. They just wanted to get through there. They wanted to pass by so they could get to where they were going, and they wouldn't let them. So they abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, the children of Israel did, and encompassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. So we didn't get too close. We were trying to go around, staying away from your border if we could. We weren't trying to get near. We knew that it was bothering you. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. Let us go by. That's all we want to do, is just go by you know, without any trouble. And we sent messengers and said that. But verse 20, Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. You guys picked a fight with us. We tried to go by peaceably, but you picked a fight. You just got upset because we were too close for your comfort, and you got mad. Have you ever experienced that with people of this world? You get a little too close for comfort, and they pick a fight. I just want to walk over here. I'm just walking over here. Hey, what do you think you're doing? You see, you're not going to talk some Christian stuff, are you? Just passing by. I know what you're thinking. It's happened to me before. Of course, it happens to me all the time. You say, that's your job. You're supposed to make people upset. No. It's true, though. People get a little too close to us, and sometimes they just kind of get irritated. A little upset, a little agitated. And that's what happened. They picked a fight. And so, verse 21, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. You know, they picked a fight. We cleaned their clock. That's all. You messed with the wrong people, is what Jephthah's saying. You don't mess with these people. These are God's people. See. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, verse 22, from Arnon even to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? By the way, Jephthah's pointing out, should you have this land now? We're the ones that took it because you guys originally wouldn't let us pass by. So now you think it's yours? And by the way, the history books need to go back a little further, and you find out that the Amorites, of course, took it too, didn't they? They took that land away from another group of people, and so they don't have any right to it, really. If they took it from somebody else, and then they wouldn't allow the Israelites to pass, but picked a fight with them, and the Israelites clean their clock, then what in the world do they think they have a right to it for? You see, by the way, that land, that territory was, you know, given to the Moabites and the Amorites to let them live there, you know, in Edom and in Moab because of Lot and because of Esau. When they violate that, then, you know, that's that. It's over. So, now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed you guys, and you think you possess it? Verse 24 says, wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? Now, this is a kind of a poke here. Chemosh is this pagan god that, you know, Jephthah knows that the Amorites worship. And so he says, why don't you take the land that Chemosh gave you? Because he didn't give you anything, did he? He didn't give you nothing. Why don't you take that? Or why don't you go ask him for some land? And kind of rubbing their face in that a little bit. So whomsoever the Lord, verse 24, our God, shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. The Lord drives them out, we'll take it. Just like he instructed us to do. God said, I'll drive him out, you possess the land. I'll drive him out, you possess the land, right? Just like he says to us. And this is the part, guys, that is really important for us to stop again and just ponder it just for a minute. The Lord says that to you and me over and over again. He will drive out the enemy from any area of our life, but we then have to go in and possess that territory. We've got to take that area and own it, so to speak. Don't let the enemy have it back. That's what's going on here. The enemy's saying, we want that territory back. And Jephthah, who's a picture here of our deliverer, Jesus says, no way. You're not getting that back. Why don't you figure out a way to get your own land? Ask your little pagan god or something. In other words, when the Lord takes a territory, folks, he has no intention of giving it back. Even if his people, like we saw on Sunday, even though the people that he loves and cares for keep going back to the same old stuff, you know, remember now what God said there in Deuteronomy. You've been compassing this mountain long enough. You've been going around that hill too long. You've been camping on that thing way too long. Get on with it, the Lord might say. But even if we don't, he has no intention of giving the enemy back the territory he's taken for you. Whether you're enjoying it, possessing it, or not. This is the tragedy of being a Christian without walking in power, because it's already done. The power has already accomplished what it needs to. All that we need to do is by faith say, I'll take some of that. I'm in. See, it's already been done. I'll take it. I'll move in there. See, and if you and me want to do that, we can. It's not an impossibility. It's not something that we have to work into. It's not something we have to get better at. See, people seem to think that, I think one of these days I'll have faith enough to do that. No, you won't. Now, today, you have the faith to do it. And if you don't do it, it's not because you don't have faith. It's because you don't want to do it. And I know that's hard to hear, but it's true. But the picture here is plain. God has no intention of giving back territory he's already taken. And these guys are squawking about it, but it's not going to happen. Now, verse 25, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and in Aroer and her towns and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years, listen, he says, 300 years we were possessing territory, not even claiming this, and watch this. Why, therefore, did you not recover them within that time? Why didn't you take that territory? We didn't have access to it. We weren't messing with it. Why didn't you take it then, if you wanted it so bad? This is an interesting saga for the Jews, for the children of Israel. It's going on to this day, isn't it? Do you know that the Temple Mount, which is the place where the temple, of course, stood, that place that's holy to the Jews. Did you know that of course, Islam has that place marked as their third most holy site in the world? They have Mecca and Medina as their top two, and then the Temple Mount is the third most holy. Did you know that it wasn't even important to them until the Jews got interested in it again? For years, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they could care less about the Temple Mount, the Muslims. They didn't care about it until the Jews said, oh yeah, we're into the Temple Mount again. We're into Jerusalem. That's our third most holy site. Muhammad, he took off on a horse from there. And if you read their history, you go, where does it say that? Well, it says in a faraway land that he did that. And how does that refer to Jerusalem? Well, it just does. And they make this up as they go, by the way, in case you haven't noticed. They just make things up as they go. And just like here, why didn't you want that Temple Mount hundreds of years ago if it was so holy to you? Well, you guys didn't want it. That's why. That's the bottom line. And just like here, well, we didn't take it back then because you guys weren't interested in it. Isn't it interesting that Satan, the enemy, finds interest in what you do? In other words, if you're interested in growing spiritually, taking territory, all of a sudden he gets real interested, doesn't he? And all of a sudden he wants you to quit that. You know, what do you think you're doing, taking territory? Hey, that's my territory. Well, how come you weren't interested in a minute ago? Well, because you weren't. Start taking territory, then Satan gets interested all of a sudden, doesn't he? just like these guys. And so Jephthah says, why didn't you take that territory? It was sitting there for 300 years. You really didn't want it. You're only trying to come against us. Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, verse 27, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. Isn't that the truth? The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Let the Lord do the judging. Howbeit, he says, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he said unto him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. So the Spirit of the Lord, and this is going to be pertinent, so stay tuned here. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah at this point, empowered him. Back in the Old Testament, as you may be aware, the Spirit did not indwell believers. The indwelling of the Spirit did not happen until when? Jesus died, rose again. Remember John chapter 20, when he appeared to the disciples after he had risen from the dead, before he ascended back into heaven, he came to them in that room and walked through the wall, remember, and said, peace be unto you. And then he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them, and they had the Spirit indwelling them at that time. That was when it began. When believers are indwelled by the Spirit, it's after Jesus died and rose again. Prior to that, you only see accounts in the Old Testament of men being empowered by the Spirit or the Spirit coming upon them. And as we'll see here in a couple of chapters, Samson was a good example of that. You know, when I was a kid, I used to love the story of Samson. I want to be Samson, you know, until I read the story further. And I thought, nah. I'll just be me. Kind of like my eyes, you know. And but Samson was empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him. And Jephthah here is empowered at this point. Now, it's important you understand that, because his story starts getting really strange from this point on. And Jephthah here does something that most Bible scholars consider to be on the verge of bizarre. Because here, after he's empowered and heads, you know, towards the enemy, really, it says in verse 30 that Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, this vow that's made, the question comes up over and over again. This is a point of consternation for Bible scholars, Bible teachers, because this vow is kind of strange. Why in the world would he make this vow? I mean, why couldn't he just say, Lord, when I get home, I'll give you an offering? Why does he get so specific about it? That the first thing that I see coming out of my house, then I will dedicate it to you, and it will be a burnt offering for you. Now, if you've read ahead, you know. Verse 32, so Jephthah passed over into the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He did have victory, and he smote them from Aor even till thou come to Miniath, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. So Jephthah makes this vow that, Lord, if you give me victory, then whoever I see first, whatever comes out of my house first, I'll offer to you. And he comes home, and here comes his daughter dancing out of the house, rejoicing to see her father. And now we have a problem, don't we? And let me finish the story, and then we'll talk about this for a bit. So, verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, because," he says, "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon," and she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down in the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So the question comes up. What did Jephthah do with his daughter? He made this vow. And it says here that he fulfilled his vow. But did he give his daughter up to the Lord as a human sacrifice? Did he kill his own daughter because he made a promise to the Lord? And this is the point where scholars and Bible commentators and men that have studied the scriptures for years and years, this is where they differ oftentimes. And the reality is that the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened. Nowhere does it say that Jephthah actually killed his daughter, but it says he fulfilled his vow. So the question becomes, what does the vow really mean? In other words, is this truly, simply, strictly a vow that he's going to dedicate his daughter as a burnt offering unto the Lord? Well, here's the thing, and I'm going to throw some things at you to consider. And I want you to keep in mind that dogmatically you can't go either way with this, simply because we don't have enough information in the scriptures to tell us for sure which way it went. But I'm going to suggest some things to you, and you can pray that in and draw your own conclusion if you like. And some of you might already have drawn a conclusion. Some of you may not have. But here's the thing I want you to consider. There's a couple of things that many of the scholars, including one of my favorites, which is E.W. Bullinger, points out. Bullinger is one of the most scholarly men on the Hebrew language I've ever encountered in his writing. And Bullinger says this. If you look at the 31st verse, when Jephthah says that it shall be whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The word whatsoever there at the first part of the verse is a masculine tense. In other words, it's a male tense. In other words, his daughter was a female, which you might say, well, that doesn't make any difference. He didn't know. Well, you think this through with me. If he's going to offer something up, would he intend it to be his daughter? Well, the story doesn't seem to indicate that, because he was kind of bummed when his daughter came out, wasn't he? But here's the interesting thing. Not only is the tense masculine in that particular part of the verse, but when you get down towards the end of the verse, when it says, the children of Ammon, if you deliver them, I will give, you see, this one that comes out, whoever it is, whatever it is, and shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, that word "and" in the Hebrew language is vav, V-A-V. And there's many accounts in the Hebrew language where that is rendered or, not and. If that's the case here, which is what Bullinger is pointing out, then this reads really that they shall surely be the Lord's. In other words, whoever this is will be dedicated to the Lord or shall be a burnt offering. Now, if that's the case, that changes things drastically, doesn't it? Because then Jephthah could have made this commitment to say, hey, if it's appropriate that it be a burnt offering, then it will be. Or whatever, whoever will be dedicated to the Lord. Now, think with me for a minute. Verse 29, I don't believe, points this out mistakenly here, that Jephthah was empowered with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon him. In other words, I think that Jephthah made this vow not necessarily just being a blunder. He was truly wanting to please the Lord. And he wanted the Lord to be honored with this vow. That's why he made it. But you say, how come he was so bummed when he saw his daughter come out then? Well, let's read. There in verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house to meet, you know, his, you know, daughter coming out of the house with timbrels and dances. And it says she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son or daughter. This was his only hope to have his name continued. Now, keep in mind, Jephthah was a illegitimate son already. And now he's made this vow and his daughter comes out. He would have rather have seen a lamb or something come out of that house, right? So he could have just offered it as a burnt offering. He still wasn't expecting it to be his daughter. But when she came out, he knew, uh-oh, she's going to be dedicated to the Lord, which means what? She will not have a husband. She will not have children. And if that's so, then he would be considerably distressed, because in Israel's day, and as it is today, but even more so back then, if a woman didn't have the opportunity to be married and have children, it was very, very difficult and a hardship on the family. And if a man could not have kids or grandkids, it was a hardship. And this was his only child. He didn't have any sons or other daughters. So, if that's so, and again, I'm throwing these things out because there's some factors here we need to think about. If that's the true condition of this story, it says there in verse 35 that when, you know, he saw her, he rent his clothes and she said, oh, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Huh, this would be true. It's troubling me that you've come out, in other words. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now, here's the issue I want you to consider. A vow is made. We talked about vows at length in our studies. A vow didn't have to be made, right? But if you made one, God expected you to keep it. You didn't have to make it, but, you know, if you did make one, keep it. You know, God expected that. But God had a whole list, a whole ruling on offering vows and what you could do if you made a vow and it was a mistake. Or you felt like, man, I shouldn't have made that vow and I need to make it right somehow. Do you recall? If you didn't, you can turn back to Leviticus chapter 27. Or you can just listen if you like. But in Leviticus 27, in verse 2 of that chapter, the Lord says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. In other words, the vow is made. If you make a vow and you want to keep it, but you're not so sure, you want to keep it in the way that you said, then watch this. If it's verse 4, if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. In other words, you can redeem the vow. If it was a man, of course, if it's a male, it's 20. From 20 years, it's 60 shekels. And that doesn't mean the man was worth more than the women. Although in that day, they could, you know, bring in more bread, so to speak. They can bring in more money. So they were valued more. The redemption of the vow would cost you more if it was a young man than it would if it was a young woman. But the case being that if you wanted to redeem the vow, you could. Now, Jephthah just came back from a victory. He had lots of money. He had the spoils of war. He could have very easily come up with the money to redeem his daughter in this vow if he had made the vow for her to be sacrificed. Don't you think he would have done that? But this wasn't a vow unto death, I don't believe. I believe it was a dedication vow. He dedicated her to the Lord. And her response is interesting because she says, "Father, you need to do whatever you said you were going to do." Now, here's the other issue I want you to take note of. And again, these are things I just want you to ponder. The law specifically stated that human sacrifice was an abomination to God. God said, that's what the pagans are doing around you. That's what the pagan world is doing. In fact, in Deuteronomy, let me just read this to you because this is really important, I believe. In chapter 12, verse 31, God told the children of Israel, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." It was an abomination to God to have a human sacrifice. In fact, you might recall the story where Abraham took Isaac up on that mount, which ended up, by the way, being the Temple Mount that the temple was built on, Mount Moriah. He took Isaac up on that mount, remember? Put him down on the altar. And Isaac was looking around saying, "Hey, Dad, got the wood here, got the fire going. Where's that sacrifice at?" You remember? And Abraham said, "You're it, son." And willingly, Isaac laid down on the altar. But what happened in that story? When Abraham lifted that knife up to sacrifice Isaac, his son, what happened? God said, "Hold it. Don't you do that. Look behind you. There's a ram caught in the thicket. There's your sacrifice." He wouldn't allow it. It was an abomination for him to experience his children to sacrifice their kids, to sacrifice human sacrifices. So the question is this. Would God, because here's the issue, guys, this is going to take some thinking, but here's the issue. Would God honor a sacrifice like that if it went specifically against his word? Will God honor something you vow to do if it's against his word? Can you just say, "Well, Lord, I'm going to vow you this. I'm going to smoke pot today. All right? Now, I'm vowing this to you. This is going to be just for you, Lord." You know? Now, is that going to be honoring to God? Is he going to say, "Nice. That's a good little vow you got going there"? No. If you say, "Lord, I'm going to have an adulterous affair just for you," is the Lord going to say, "Nah, awesome. That's the kind of vow I'm looking for"? No. He's going to say, "What in the world are you doing?" Now, why do I bring this up? Because there's a very important issue that you have to consider and I have to consider. What's that? In the book of Hebrews, in the hall of faith, do you know who's mentioned? Jephthah. Jephthah. Jephthah? Jephthah? Now, if Jephthah had sacrificed his daughter as a human sacrifice, going against God's law, going against his word, would God have allowed him to be put in the Holy Scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, in the hall of faith? I don't think so. I don't think that would be. But that's not all. You know, it's like one of those infomercials. Wait, there's more. I couldn't resist that one. Now, here's the thing. Just some more things to think through here as we look at the story. If in fact, this vow was to dedicate his daughter to the Lord, in other words, she would be serving perpetually at the door of the tabernacle, which, by the way, was instructed back in Leviticus and in 1 Samuel, you'll see the women serving at the door of the tabernacle. They were perpetual virgins. And if that was the dedication, here's the question then. Does this make more sense when she, verse 37, says unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and bewail my virginity. The issue from this point on to the end of this chapter, the end of the story, is her virginity, not her life, not her death. And the question comes up again, if this woman, if this young gal was going to die, would she want 2 months to go hang out with her friends, or would she have stayed with her brokenhearted father, who she obviously loved very dearly, if she was never going to see him again? It almost seems impossible to fathom that she would say, I'm going to go hang out with my friends for a couple of months, you know, when I'm never going to see you again, if that was the case. I don't believe she would have. Obviously, she loved her father dearly, deeply. She's going away to bewail her virginity. She's never going to know a man. She's never going to have a life in that way. So her friends, her girlfriends and her, go hang out, and they console her and comfort her about that. And then it says that he sent her away, and for 2 months she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months, listen, that she returned unto her father, and he did unto her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. The conclusion of the vow, I believe, is given in that statement. He completed the vow, and what? She knew no man. Not he took her life. And again, this is a point of consternation for people. And this is not the end of the argument. Because, I mean, many people want to go the other way with this. And I think that, you know, there's a lot of material that support that. But the issue is, when he says that the vow was complete, she knew no man, and then it says it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament, and that word in the King James ought to be celebrate. Every year they came to celebrate the daughter of Jephthah, 4 days in a year. In other words, they came to honor her vow. They wouldn't have come, I believe, to honor her sacrificial death. And here's the other issue, and this is, I'm almost done, but listen, here's the other issue with this. And again, I didn't make my mind up on this quickly. This has been a study that I've done over and over and over again. But here's the thing. Where in the world would he sacrifice her? Where were the sacrifices to be made? The tabernacle. Where was the tabernacle at this particular time? Shiloh. He would have had to travel to Shiloh, right? That's where the sacrifices were. Only burnt offerings, God was very clear, were to be done where? At the altar. In the tabernacle. The tabernacle at this point's in Shiloh. Who's going to do the sacrifice? Well, according to the law, the priest has to do the sacrifice. Now, what kind of priest is going to offer a human sacrifice on the altar in the tabernacle of God. He's going to have to find a pretty shady priest. Slip him, you know, some money under the table or something, under the altar or something. He's going to have to come up with something, because he couldn't just do it himself. He couldn't just put her on an altar. The law had been given. In other words, unless you believe Jephthah broke every single law God commanded him not to, to keep this vow, then he couldn't have done that. However, he could have dedicated her. And if you look at that one word and make that an or instead of an and, like it is used in the Hebrew language again and again, then you've got something that it's either he dedicated her to the Lord or he offered a burnt offering. And I think that's the key. There's an interesting side to this, though, an interesting counter for this, and that is that people were doing what they thought was right in their own sight in the days of the judges. Chapter 17 declares that. Everybody did what was right in their own sight. And so people say, well, wait, you know, this society had declined and decayed badly. I mean, we already talked about that Sunday, right? The society had decayed spiritually. So they could have perhaps done something so hideous as that. But again, my question to you is this. Under the empowering of the Holy Spirit, being named in the book of Hebrews as one of the heroes of faith, does it really fit? And conclusively, again, scripturally, we can't draw lines and say, see, point A to point B. We can't connect the dots and do that conclusively. But in my opinion, again, this is something that I am sharing with you as my own conviction on this story, is that Jephthah made a vow indeed and kept it. And the point is that this man who was pictured as the deliverer of Israel did exactly what he said he would do, and he's honored for it. And the question again is, would God honor it if he did something completely against God's word and God's will? His daughter is to be absolutely held up in this as well, isn't she? Perhaps even more than Jephthah. Who does Jephthah think he is, vowing his daughter? What if a neighbor kid would have come out of the house? I mean, think about that. Uh-oh, there's Joe's son. Uh-oh. Oh, well, I mean, in other words, the vow he made was a serious vow. And I think he knew it was serious. I think he didn't know exactly the cost of that vow, of course, until he saw his daughter come out. And then he realized, oh, my goodness, I have really made a serious vow here. But again, it's recorded in biblical history as one of the honoring things. He's never rebuked in Scripture. Not one other writer of the Scriptures ever rebukes Jephthah for doing something hideous. Now, why is that? Don't you think at least one of the other writers would have said, man, Jephthah, dude, you blew it. How could you do that? Nothing. There's no rebuke anywhere in the Scriptures over what he did. Which means, to me, he did the honorable thing, and his daughter did the honorable thing. And she, by the way, is also a picture of Christ, isn't she? When the father came to her, look what she says there in verse 36. She says, you need to do what proceeded out of your mouth. You need to do what you said. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance on thine enemies, you see. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go and deal with this, but do it. Not my will, but thy will be done, Father. You said this, complete it, do it, finish it. Just like Jesus said, you see. So, anyway, that's my take on the story of Jephthah and his daughter and all the rest. But keep this in mind. When these things come up, there's not a there's not always this answer that people might want there to be in the scriptures. Like, there it is. I know it. That's exactly what that says. That's exactly what that means. You know, there's no discussing it. Well, there is discussion. Lots of it on these kinds of issues. But I think we can draw these things conclusively, that Jephthah made a vow and did what he said. And those that follow after the Lord need to do the same thing. Again, if you say something to the Lord, you make a vow to him, keep your word. Keep your word. Follow through. Finish it. You see, he was honored for it, and you will be too. We're honored for keeping our word and our vows to the Lord. It blesses his heart. And again, God was blessed by this, obviously, to record that later on in Scripture. And that, again, shows me that this was something that didn't go against God's will or his word. God doesn't ask us to do things against his word, does he? He doesn't do that. So, pray it in. Draw your own conclusion if you like. Disagree with me if you really desire to be wrong in these matters. But just kidding, you know. I'm just joking about that. Not. No. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. I'm thankful, Father, for the things that you show us and teach us about making vows and Father, being committed to things that we say we're going to do. And I thank you for this story, even though it's kind of confounding in some ways. I'm grateful that, Lord, your word is given to us in ways sometimes that we don't quite have a handle on. It causes us to pray, causes us to study and look at your word more intently. And that's good. That's a good thing. We should meditate on your word day and night and fully give ourselves over to the study of it so that we can be workmen of the word, not ashamed, Father, of what you've taught us and knowing what the scriptures say. So give us wisdom, discernment in this. We just pray that up and ask for your guidance in that. Also, Lord, now as we come to the table and make time for communion, I pray that we would remember what our Savior did. Even though he was accused of being illegitimate and having his brethren reject him. And Lord, when he died and rose and ascended into heaven, he's been dwelling, Lord, you've been there in that good place. And you're going to come back. You're going to come back and deal rightly with the world. And then, Father, you're going to save the nation of Israel. And you're going to do that mighty work of redeeming them. And you're going to bring all them and us as well into the kingdom. We're grateful people. We want to remember the sacrifice that was made, the blood shed, the body broken for our sin. Realizing, Lord, that we're not here to receive that forgiveness, but to remember it. It's finished. It's done. It's over. And we come to the table, Father, simply to just say, thank you, Lord. We remember you. We honor your memory of what you've done for us, that we might not try to earn our salvation or try and earn the favor that we have with you, Lord, but that we remember that we have favor. Therefore, we are blessed and desire to live for you. So take, Lord, and use this time and bring glory to yourself. And may each one here be blessed tonight, remembering Jesus. It always is a blessing to remember Jesus. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.